on the fear of the Lord. And so by now, we've talked quite a lot about what it is, what it isn't. If you've missed the first week, I think the rest of the series doesn't work quite as well. So if you missed that, go back and listen to the first week where Matt really spent some time unpacking what it is, what it isn't. But essentially what we're saying in this series is that we all need a bigger view of God. We need to see him as he is, high and lifted up, holy, majestic, incomprehensibly massive, and just different to us. Not on our level, because when we see him like that, we realize we're not the same. And it fuels our worship. You know, there's this one great verse in the book of Acts, of chapter 9, verse 31. This is what we read. It tells of the early Christian church. And it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. That's the kind of church we want, right? The fear of the Lord, one, and two, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those things coupled together, that's the goal. That's the kind of church God blesses and it multiplies. An acute sense of God's presence bringing awe, and the acute sense of God's presence bringing comfort. Both those things together at once. This is what we want. And so today, our topic is how the fear of the Lord changes how it is we approach the church, how it is we think about her. And so let me just up front, I'm just going to give you the sermon in a sentence, just so you all know. So there's no mystery about what I'm about to say. Because the church is the beloved bride of Christ, we must treat her with the honor and respect that she's due. This is bride, so we must love her. Let me pray. Lord, we've already prayed, so let me just pray a simple prayer. What we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us by your Holy Spirit's power. Amen. Amen. When I was young, I was raised in a Christian house, going to church pretty regularly. I was the youngest in my family, so I kind of just followed what the rest of the family was doing. And then one day, as my faith kind of deepened, I was baptized in that church at about the age of 15. And I still remember, I was about grade 10. And it was a really significant moment for me and my faith, taking Jesus seriously. And growing up in church is kind of the only thing you know when that's the case, right? It's just like, this is normal. And so it was, right? There was always, I remember growing up, there was always some degree of tension in the church over some issues, over big decisions in the church leadership. But generally, honestly, my experience growing up in the church was extremely positive. I saw the love of God being demonstrated. I heard the gospel. I was discipled. I was loved. And so I will forever be grateful for the role that church played in my life by the power of God. Looking back as an adult now, I can see some things in that church that make me go, not sure about that one. And to be honest, some of those things were literally just relics of the era. Some of them are like time-specific things. Something happened. Church fads just came through in the 90s and the early 2000s. And some of them were crazy silly. So I'm hesitant to give any specific examples, but I'm going to give some silly ones because I feel like everyone now can be like, that's pretty dumb, okay? So I don't think I'm standing on any toes when I say these things. For example, worship music. Oh, no. Worship music in the late 90s got really bad. There were some very awful examples. It was very shallow. So it was an overreaction to like stale hymns, right? Like, okay, we're going to sound like what the radio sounds like. And so they did literally play what was on the radio and change the lyrics a little bit. I remember in church one day singing the Monkees / Smash Mouths, and then I saw his face. Now I'm a believer. Not a trace of doubt in my mind. I'm in love. Ooh, I'm a believer. I couldn't leave him if I tried. Okay, this is the height of Shrek mania, I'm sure. So there's a little bit of that going on there. But that's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. And again, I want to saying this, you know, 20 years later, I don't think I'm stepping on any toes. I don't think anyone out there is like, out there being like, no, we nailed that. I wouldn't change a thing. This is, we got a smack on. The kids, they loved it. I don't think I'm offending anyone when I say that. That was a stupid thing to do in church. I'm sorry. That wasn't the only example. You can Google all kinds of like, you know, secular music with the lyrics adapted, and it's hilarious and sad. This was a thing. This was a thing. It happened, and then thank goodness, it even got a name by the end of it. The Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs that we used to sing. It was just, anyway, worship music got better. Some of it did. Shots fired. Okay, all that to say, look, genuinely, churches don't always get it right. Churches don't always get it right. There is no perfect church, obviously. Some churches have larger problems than other churches. Let's acknowledge that for sure. But there is no perfect church out there. Charles Spurgeon, he had this wonderful quote where he said, if I had waited to find the perfect church before I joined a church, I would never have joined a church. And even if I did find that perfect church, as soon as I joined it, it would stop being perfect because I was there. Do you see the logic, right? It's just like that church doesn't exist, and if you join it, you'll ruin it. And that was what he was saying. And yet, the end of the quote is so beautiful. He says, and yet it is still the most dear place on earth to me, despite its flaws, despite all of its junk. So no church is perfect. Needless to say, guys, I don't want to break the illusion here. This church is not perfect. We have our problems. I'm under no illusions of the fact, right? The leadership is not perfect. Our rhythms and routines are not perfect. Our structures are not perfect. Our community is not perfect. There is sin in this church too. Some of you maybe have been wounded by a church in your past, and you continue to walk with a bit of a limp, because what a tragic thing it is when someone is wounded in the church, in the community of Christ. But it's something we need to take seriously, don't we? This has led, I think, hurt in the church has led to many people, honestly, just getting to the point where they say, what's the point? Like, I feel like it's more effort than it's worth to be involved in church, to go to church, when I can just, can I just follow Jesus in my bedroom, on YouTube, or with my Bible open on my deck? Like, why do I need the church anyway? Because there's some serious hurt. I hope you know that giving up on the church is not the answer. I hope you know that. And it's not the answer because it's not how Jesus responds to the junk in the church. He does not wash his hands of her. He comes and he ministers to her. So today, speaking of a church that has plenty of junk, would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians? If there is one church in the Bible that is characterized by chaos and junk, it's the Corinthian church. And so in our passage today, we're going to be in chapter 11. Paul is confronting the Corinthians over some of their specific junk that they have. And what he's doing in particular is he's putting his finger on the way that they are conducting themselves during the communion meal. You'll notice it's communion morning this morning. That's on purpose, because we want to remember what the Bible has to say about the significance of the gathering of the church and the joining of the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to read from, it's a decent chunk of text, verse 17. We'll work our way through it. This is Paul addressing the Corinthians. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because, get this line, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. The Apostle Paul looked at that church and said, guys, it's better if they didn't come. That's a really bad start. People are coming to church and you are hurting them, not helping them. You're not offering them the gospel. You are betraying the gospel in your actions. But he doesn't say, you'll notice he doesn't say, okay, well, then let's just call it a day and we'll pack up this whole church thing. He doesn't do that, does he? Yet his answer is actually to confront their sin and then to apply the gospel, call them to repentance. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. This next part, it gets me. Listen what he says. He says, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. So he says, yeah, division makes sense, because otherwise how are you going to tell which ones the Christians are in the church? When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Some context here is really important. The way in this moment in time the church was doing the Lord's Supper was an extended meal, like a potluck meal. And so the rich, firstly, didn't have to work as much, so they would start early, bring all the food, banquet style, and get stuck in. So by the time the poor and the literal slaves, who are literally slaves, who had nothing, by the time they got to church, no food left, and everyone is drunk. This is the church, right? This is the church gathering. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? That's strong language from Paul, isn't it? Despising the church. Whose church? The church of God. Paul calls out their sin here as something more than just insensitivity to the poor. In trivializing what is happening, in trivializing the significance of the gathering, they are despising the church of God. It's like, what's the big deal? We come early, we eat. The big deal is that this is the church, and you are causing division within the church by doing that. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Famous verses you'll all be familiar with, I'm sure. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, on that night, before Jesus went to the cross, he taught us that we should come regularly, we should gather together, we should stop, and we remember him through taking the cup and taking the bread. This is my body, he says, broken for your sins. This is my blood poured out, the new covenant of grace made in his blood. And so we come together and we remember that promise that it is by his blood that we have forgiveness of our sin. So this is a sacred and precious thing for us when we do this. Sacred and precious thing for us. It is not something we approach lightly, which is actually exactly what he's about to say in our text. Look at this next line, verse 27. Whoever therefore, so because of what this is, because this is something that is about the gospel, and us remembering what Christ has done because of the significance of it. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. An unworthy manner. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examination must come first. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. I think pretty regularly we hear these verses pulled out of its context. It's really important for us today to put them back there so we feel the weight of his argument and why this is so important for us. Okay? There is a specific sin that Paul is addressing when he says you're taking communion in an unworthy manner. There's a specific sin he's addressing. It's social sin. It is the sin of division, the sin of cliques. Seems so, doesn't that like, okay, a clique. You've seen a clique in a church, right? We would just go, that's not great, but it's just human nature a little bit. Paul's like, no. Drinking judgment on yourself if we maintain those cliques. It might sound trivial, but it is a betrayal of the gospel that we would come to the table while there's division or come to the table continuing to entrench that division. Now, obviously, it is important to say there is definitely a broader application of this idea of examining ourselves. Obviously, we should examine ourselves. We should consider whether there is sin in our lives. Self-reflection is very important. That is very real. But he is addressing the sin of division within the church. Listen, the social dynamic of this church and churches broadly, right, it's not incidental or insignificant. It is meant to mirror the gospel. Do you see that? And likewise, we can betray the gospel when we divide within our churches along lines of class, which is what was happening in this day, or race, or social status, or political affiliation. That's becoming more and more and more a thing in our world. Then he says this, verse 30. Look at how significant he makes this. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. This is how, do you see how Paul's elevating this issue? It's like, you just think it's just like, this isn't great. No, this is why some of you have died. Division within the church. Factions within the church. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, this is his conclusion of the whole thing. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Do you know there's a way that you can come to church, participate in the worship service, take communion, and Paul would say, that is for judgment. Because of the way we are approaching communion within the church, the way we think about the church itself, we can take these elements and betray what they represent. Here's the big idea, I think. Jesus himself cares deeply about this church and all churches. It is his bride. He loves her, and he will defend her fiercely. He will not see her harmed or disrespected. Do you want to know a surefire way to provoke anger in a married man? Treat his bride with disrespect. Treat her with contempt. Insult her in front of him. Maybe treat her as a means to an end or a product to be consumed. Do you not think that kind of behavior provokes a certain reaction in the heart of Christ? He loves his bride. He fiercely loves his bride. This should make us very careful how we approach the church. It should make us considered. Let me ask you, church, do you fear the Lord in how it is you approach his church? the gathering of the church. Ephesians 5 tells us Jesus, he loves his bride. He loves her. He's given himself for her. He's coming back to get her. He loves her, and he's coming back for her. Quick but essential sidebar on the flow of this sermon. So I'm just going to press pause on this idea. And let's think of this personally. Christian, that includes you. That includes you. By faith, you are connected not just to him, but to his body, his bride. By faith, you are included in the bride that Christ loves. Now, to be clear, you are not the bride. I am not the bride. The body of Christ, the church, is the bride. But understand what this means. The heart of God is not indifferent towards you. His heart is strong. It is mighty. He is full of love and affection towards his bride, including you. He desires your heart. He wants your love. He wants your worship. He wants your sincerity. He wants your attention sometimes. Maybe it's time to put down the phone over March, like the rest. Well, those that are trying their best to do that. This is driving me crazy. I'm sorry, guys. Give me a moment. All right. That should be better. The God of heaven, he doesn't just want your church attendance. He wants your heart. He wants all of it. He wants you. You're his bride. You're part of his bride. You're precious to him. He's given himself for you. He loves you. He's coming back to get you. Oh, that we would know the height, the breadth, the depth of the love of Christ for us. We've just sung this song. Oh, how deep, how wide, how long. Oh, how vast the love of Christ, love of Jesus. Jesus loves his bride. He's jealous for his bride. He's jealous for her heart. And so on a personal level, we need to accept that for ourselves. But we also need to be careful of how we treat the church. So, three application points for us today. Sidebar over. How do we not fall into the trap of the Corinthians, right? How do we love the church despite her shortcomings? We've got three things we'll go through fairly quickly. Firstly, we're going to engage with her. We're going to reject consumerism. That's going to be a default for all of us. We're just consumers, right? We're going to honor her, which means we're going to reject slander, and we're going to serve her, which means we're going to reject power plays within the church. So firstly, we're going to engage her. Engage with her. We're going to participate. We're going to serve her. And reject consumerism. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 tells us, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Big idea? We all have a responsibility before God to bless others with what we've been given. That's what Peter's saying here. We all have that responsibility. Problem is, as I've already flagged, because of the culture we live in, we have a deeply ingrained consumer mentality around everything. But man, that is toxic when it comes to church. Absolutely toxic. When you bring that kind of me-centered consumer mentality into the church, it's like you walk into church with a live bomb, just waiting to go off and cause destruction. It is just waiting to cause destruction within the bride of Christ. Aussie writer Mark Sayers, he said this about this consumer mentality. He just put some words to it that I think is helpful. He says, we miss how we have been shaped by our own dominant culture, the culture of consumerism. He was just making the point that you can see it in other cultures. It's really easy to see in another culture where you're like, that's messed up. They're just conflating their culture with Christianity, and it's compromising, corrupting the faith. He's like, you guys miss. We miss in the West how we're so shaped by this consumerism. consumer culture is placeless, yet pervasive. It is the water in which we swim. Consumer Christianity is a form of cultural Christianity that compromises the cross with self. Keyword there, compromises. Mixing the worship of God with the worship of options, personal autonomy, low commitment, and opinion over responsibility. Consumer culture creates in us a mentality of toxic entitlement. Can you think of anything less conducive with the gospel of grace? The sense that we can have it all without the struggle or the cost. That this mentality of entitlement eventually will infect our faith. The Christian caught in consumer Christianity shifts blame for their lack of growth to God. To God, leaders, the church, their friends, spouse, or family, insulating themselves against renewal. We fool ourselves that someone else will solve the problem of our lack of discipleship. You know what I'm talking about, right? We all live in the same country, in the same era, right? You've seen this? We've participated in this, all of us. Don't like the music at the church? Guess what? There's another church down the road. Great music. Don't like the coffee? Guess what? Church down the road with better coffee. You love Matt's awful jokes? Guess what? There's a path down the road with even worse jokes. I don't think that's true, actually. That's the one that's not true. This is as bad as it gets. But the concept of, like, you can literally shop for a church. Now, obviously, when you're looking for a church, you have to find a church. So you have to a degree. But the concept of, like, equating that with the way I would go buy a new phone, shopping for perks and deals and not, where can I serve? My responsibility towards her. Can you see what I'm talking about? Treating the bride of Christ like a product to consume. May it never be. Our relationship with the church cannot ever be about what we get from her, but also our responsibility towards her. And so heed this warning today. When you bring that mentality into the church, you're going to find yourself having to answer to Christ for how you dealt with his bride. Let's beware of that consumer mentality. Secondly, and I think just as serious and urgent a problem for us today, we honor her. We reject slander. Simply put, the fear of the Lord here should make us careful how it is we talk about her. Why? Because he loves his church. And listen, when I say that, I don't just mean this church here. I'm talking the global church, the universal church. There are absolutely churches across the theological spectrum with which we're going to have meaningful disagreements, and we should. And we should have proper conversations with those people, absolutely. But he loves his church. So must we. Out of reverence and out of fear to our Lord, we must be careful of what we say about our church neighbors. Out of reverence and out of fear of our Lord, we must seek their benefit and their blessing. Certainly, I must say, the way I hear some Christians talk about other churches, it's worthy of our repentance. The world does not need another armchair critic taking pot shots from the sidelines. The world needs more men and women fully devoted to Christ, seeking to serve his bride. Again, this is something I'm certain we are all guilty of. Let me read from Ephesians 4, and this will speak for itself, I'm sure. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to all those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, I'll just point out one thing, because I think this speaks for itself pretty clearly. But here's the one thing I'll point out. Verse 29, it's about words, the things we say specifically. No corrupting talk in my mouth, only words that are good for building up. Verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, they're all word sins as well. And wedged between verse 29 and verse 31 is this command, that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't specifically say with what you say, with your words. However, context would make us acknowledge that at least the very first place this applies is the words we use. It's unavoidable, isn't it? Friends, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with your slander against the bride of Christ. Seek to honor him by honoring her as well. Finally, we serve her, which means we reject power plays. We'll go to Jesus for this. In the book of Matthew, the mother of two of the disciples come up to Jesus, and she asks Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, in your kingdom, can my kids get special treatment? Can they be at the top of the pecking order, your right and left hand?" The story goes, the disciples find out about this conversation, and they're not impressed, as you would imagine. It says, when the 10 heard about it, so the other 10, they were indignant at the two brothers. So Jesus, he has a team meeting, he gets everyone in the room, he calls them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says, you know who's going to be at the top in my kingdom? It's the slave, the one who serves. That's who's getting the highest honors in the life to come. Why? Because that is exactly how Jesus serves us. He's going to be the king, and he's the servant of all. The Son of Man came to serve all. And so as followers of Christ, we need to take our lead from our king. We serve out of reverence and out of fear to our God. We abandon power plays and we serve the Lord. All right. We are going to move into a time of communion now. We've just heard the significance of what this represents. So let us feel the weight of it together. Can I ask for a couple of members to distribute the elements for me this morning? If you're here and you haven't yet taken that definite step of faith to receive Christ, firstly, you're so welcome here. We are actually incredibly glad that you're here. However, as you've just heard, this is a sacred thing for us. So we would ask that you let the elements pass you by if you're not ready for that step. However, if you have made a decision to follow Christ, you are so welcome to join us. Eat and drink with us. We invite you. And listen, if that's you, if you're taking that step of faith, thank you, Troy. If that's you and you're taking that step of faith today, I just want you to hear this invitation from the book of Romans today. This is Romans 1, verse 6. He says, "You also are among those of the nations who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Called to belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus took the cross up the hill of Calvary so that you might belong to Jesus, to belong to the Father, belong to him. He bought you at a price, and so today I invite you to receive that great gift. Let me read one more time about what we're about to do, and then there'll be some music and you can have some time for reflection before we eat and drink together. So hold the elements together so we can eat at the end. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'm going to give you a few minutes now just to sit in prayer, and I'll jump up in a moment to pray, and we'll listen to some music. Thanks.
Jesus calls you, Jesus draws you, rest in him. He is gentle, he is lowly, he delights to bring us peace. Tender shepherd, mighty Savior, rest in him. How sure his compassion for us. Oh, how deep is his love. So come, come to Jesus and rest in him. Are you hopeless? Are you guilty? Caught in shame for all your sin, he pursues to forgive you, rest in him. He has paid for every failure, mercy flows in endless streams. Come and follow, freedom calls, rest in him. How sure his compassion for us. Oh, how deep is his love. So come, come to Jesus and rest in him. Are you waiting in your sorrow broken world here? He's come to return, rest in him. We will see him, we will know him. Oh, what heights of grace we feel from his kindness, every promise then fulfilled. Trust in Jesus, he will keep to the end. How sure his compassion for us. Oh, how deep is his love. So come, come to Jesus and rest. How sure his
Lord Jesus, as we take the bread, we thank you for your life. Lord, the life lived in perfect obedience to the Father. Lord, you suffered, but you did not flee. And in love, you endured the cross for the joy that was set before you. Lord, and that joy was the salvation of your bride, the church. So, Lord, we thank you for your body given. Would you eat with me? And Jesus, we thank you for your blood. Lord, the blood poured out for us to take away our sin. Lord, the blood that makes us clean and makes us new. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant made with us on terms of grace. Lord, we receive it afresh now as we remake our vows to you, to follow you. We thank you, Lord. Would you drink with me? Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to worship the Lord through song. So I invite you to stand. Thanks.